opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I saw and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men could slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I saw and behold a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" Heavenly Father, we pray that we may see some light in what so often seems so confusing to us, that by thy grace and thy Holy Spirit, we may find a blessing to strengthen us to stand in the time of trouble and of temptation, for Christ's sake, amen. These things seem very confusing to us, but they were not that confusing to the people who lived in those days. And we can get over that confusion too if we get some of the background that they had. Now, they had read Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 is the background for the symbolism used here. If you know what the symbols stand for, and they did have very clear meanings, the book of Revelation seems to be one complete mess until you learn some of that symbolism that was so well known at the time. The book of Revelation, the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, and that's easy to remember. Revelation chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 6. And Zechariah is chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. And there the four horses are winds against Babylon and Egypt. Babylon and Egypt, two of the enemies of Israel at that time. Israel was caught between these two nations. And Babylon in particular is used in the book of Revelation as a sign of the final great enemy of God's people. I think myself that one of the reasons for that is that Babylon was so similar in so many ways to Judaism. That is, their religion was. They had a Sabbath, they had a creation story, they had a story of a great flood. Even the names were somewhat similar to the names of the characters in the Bible. However, the theme of these stories, as they tell them, is completely at variance with the Bible, unless you look at it only superficially. In the scriptures, the theme is always God rescues us, and it's God's grace that delivers us. In these others, the gods are sometimes tricky. Man is the one who has to strive by his righteousness or by magic or some other means such as that to deliver himself. But the idea of salvation by grace alone is not there. You have to be careful how you define grace. If you define grace as the unmerited favor of God, I think you missed the point entirely. When I studied catechism, when I went to confirmation class as a child, I was taught the definition, grace is the unmerited favor of God, period. How many of you got it that way? I wonder if anyone else was taught that way. Well, then I was uneasy about it. As a youngster, I questioned all the time. I was uneasy. Then I read Carl Adam, the great Roman Catholic apologist, and that was before so many Roman Catholics became Catholic Lutherans. We now have Lutheran Methodist, Lutheran Baptist, Lutheran Presbyterians, and Lutheran priests, and I've met many of them. One priest invited me to his church, and I preached, for by grace are ye saved through faith alone, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I thought they'd throw me out of the church. But he thanked me from the heart, and his people did. And as I walked out with a fellow Lutheran pastor still in somewhat of a daze at the tremendous change that had come in just a few years, my fellow Lutheran pastor said, he'd like to go further, but the bishop won't let him. And I thought, how much further does he want to go? And I was in a meeting with some one of these pastoral meetings where all the pastors of the town gathered together, Methodists and the Baptists and Pentecost and everything. And there was a fellow with a black suit of color turned backwards. And I said, Anglican? He said, no, with a big smile, with a big Irish smile, Rome. And as we talked and discussed, he got into some of the things I said, because I wasn't shy that day, I talked quite a bit. And then he insisted on going to meet me in the parsonage. And he said, I want to hear some more about this idea that God loves us irrespective of anything we've done, that no matter how evil we are, God's love is just the same. He said, I like this. So we talked some more. And then I saw this guy was eating it up so fast that I was tempted. And I did something I don't usually do. And I said, how about being allowed to get married and have children and getting free from all those little petty rules? Couldn't the Pope change that? There's nothing to stop the Pope from changing that. That was never made an eternal, everlasting decree. No Pope said that. He said, that's right. And he said, I sure would like that. And I said, well, he's gone pretty far. He looked like he should have been the father of six or seven kids. Kind of would make a good father. You know, he had a good fatherly attitude. It always bothers me when they say, look at him, he calls himself a father, him as has a kid, has a wife and three kids, because he's an Anglican. I think who has more of a right to be a father? Well, that's the change that's going on now. And when you read in the Old Testament, you must remember that the idea of grace is a dominant concept, but in the stories about Babylon, this concept of grace is missing. Now, grace is not the unmerited favor of God. Carl Adam gives that definition, and he was speaking before so many Roman Catholic priests became Lutheran Catholics. And he meant by it that the unmerited favor of God was shown to Adam before the fall. And he goes on from there and distorts the whole concept of grace as found in the New Testament. Carl Adam, you know, was the best one for making Lutherans into Roman Catholics. Wouldn't mind that so much, except he did it the wrong way. There are some Lutherans who, if they left the Lutheran church and became Catholics, won over by the right priest, they might be better off. See, if they're believing in salvation by works in the Lutheran church, they get won by a priest who convinces them salvation is by grace alone, in the right way, they'd be better off, obviously. And don't tell me there are no Lutherans who don't believe they're saved by their own beautiful, wonderful, good works. I know better than that. They're not. It's unfortunate. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God extended to those who are helpless, godless, and enemies of God, who deserve his wrath. See, Adam and Eve before the fall had done nothing to deserve God's wrath. So that's not grace. That is the kindness of God. Yes, it's the unmerited favor of God. They hadn't done anything to merit God's favor. But neither had they done anything to merit any hostility or wrath. And so it wasn't grace in the New Testament sense of the word. We ought to be very careful with that definition. You should read Carl Adler how often he says, look, we just go a little further than the Lutherans on this. We're more Lutheran than they are, he says. And he's got quite a line there. And in his church, they used to sing all Lutheran hymns as an inducement. And it worked well. We ought to sing some Catholic hymns as an inducement, maybe, and reverse it, giving another, except that now I'm pleased with the way so many of them are going. Well, Babylon was the big enemy precisely because she had the outward form but lacked the inner content. Right? She said, come along and be good with us. And some people are already mad at me and say, isn't that salvation? I'm sorry to tell you, it isn't. And then Egypt had another thing. Egypt talked about resurrection. In fact, she talked so much about resurrection that I think many of the Old Testament scholars hardly spoke about it at all for fear of it being confused with the Egyptian conception of it. The Egyptian conception was you had to preserve this body because this very same body had to rise again. Paul goes way out of his way to say that is not so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When I was in seminary, I thought some of my teachers thought that way because they said a Christian should never allow his body to be cremated. Because God wants to raise the body, the implication was you make an awful lot more trouble or something. I don't even know if I could figure it out. I think, how about all the martyrs? And what about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is not this body that is raised, but that is like a bare kernel that's put into the ground. And what the body shall be like, we don't know except that it will be a wonderful body. I hope to have a better memory for names. In the next one. Sure, you have to have some conception of memory. But Babylon is the greatest enemy. If you read the book of Revelation carefully, you'll see this comes from all the way to the end of the book. Now in 6:1 it talks about, a white horse. Now the white horse is the horse of conquest. Unfortunately, we have many careless creatures and some very badly informed. There are altogether too many who did not go to Golden Valley Lutheran College for their original study of the Bible. And they come out with such weird ideas. I go to church and I hear them preach in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and they talk about your body is the temple of God, so preserve it. Don't ruin it. Don't do anything to harm it. It's God's temple on earth. Well, that's fine. That's all true. But what in the world does it have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Well, the trouble is they never learn to study the Bible in context. And they remind you of, you all know it, about old Mother Hubbard's way of preaching. How many of you know that? Oh, really? Yeah, you know, yeah. Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to fetch her poor dog a bone, and when she got there, the cupboard was there. And they say, she was old, and she was a mother. We should all respect motherhood. And she went. She had to get up and go. She didn't sit around all day like some others. Even though she was old, she had to get up and go. Let that interfere. And when she got there, she wasn't the kind to stop at the pool hall on the way. She persisted till she arrived. When she got there, the cupboard was bare. Oh, my friends, have you been to the beach lately and seen the shameless nudity? Have you been to certain Lutheran communion services and seen it there? Oh, friends, what a terrible thing. It has nothing to do with the word bear is used in this story. And that's what they do. So help me. They take 1 Corinthians because it speaks of the body as the temple of God. They start talking about our physical body when in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 it's talking about the church as a whole and no individual body hurts me at all. Now, they want to talk about the body is the temple of God. This physical body we have now, why don't they go to 1 Corinthians 5 and 6? Then they're right in context, and they can preach that way without pulling a Mother Hubbard on us. Eh? And my students will take Greek even, I teach them that. They'll come back and tell me we went to church, and it was, the guy was so far off the text, the only thing you do is open our Bible and read that so we wouldn't get too confused. I tell them, take your Greek Testament to church, and if the preacher doesn't know how to preach at all, read the Greek Testament. That's pretty safe. And I do that too. And you know, the preachers think I'm talking because they think I'm following the text better. And I am, but not in the way they think. Now that white horse of conquest, unfortunately, there are preachers who say, that's Christ. Look at the white horse. And he's got a crown on his head. That's Christ. Well, they ought to have a crown on their heads, because that's not Christ at all in Revelation chapter 6. It's the conqueror's crown, the victor's crown, but it's one of devastation. And it has nothing to do with chapter 19, where it's the royal crown and has an entirely different significance. The Stephanos, the crown, everybody named Stephen has that name here. It's the one of the man who wins the contest or wins the battle and can also be the conquering man who's coming to wreak devastation. The word Stephanos had a lot of meaning to the ancient Greeks and also to St. Paul for that reason. So watch it. When he used it, he talks about the crown quite often. The man who won the crown, if a young fellow won it, then he could be at the feast with his elders. You see these old paintings, and here's a young kid, about maybe he's only 16 years old, and he's down, he's with his elders who are discussing philosophy. It's a great honor, but you'll see the victor's crown on his head, made of laurel. But this white horse here is a white horse of the conqueror, and it is one of the great terrors that is visiting the earth. This is a picture of the final times, and it is not to be thought of as the very end, but it's the things that come before the end, that precedes it, and it's accumulated. These things were going on at the time this was written, but it is written in such language that it also refers to the last day, because all the Old Testament, all the rabbis, virtually all of them believe that you were to look at the present age as over against the coming age. And the present age they all thought of as one that was going to end not in a great glorious new world worked out by man, but in a final terrible judgment. And after that judgment, when the whole earth would be destroyed as it was, then would come a new heaven, a new world created by God. Now, if you want to argue that that view is wrong, then I think you're going to have to do a lot of proving from Scripture. I feel the dominant tone in the church today is becoming this, that we are, by revolutionary activity, to bring in a new and glorious age. As one who is opposed to the idea of revolutions, I'm glad that that is not the tone of Scripture, neither in the Old nor in the New Testament. They contrast very devastatingly the present age and the age which is to come. And that's the tone of the book of Revelation also. The white horse and its rider had a bow. Now, this bow refers usually to the Parthians. It's a sign of victory. And it was a terrifying thing to the Roman Empire. The Parthians were the only people who had ever succeeded in really defeating them. And so they dreaded them. The bow was the sign of great victory. And a white horse also meant a conqueror. Then in 6, 3, and 4, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Now that red horse here, if we go back to Zechariah and to the traditions of the time, it refers to the idea that human relations are to be destroyed. Men will slay one another. Father will be, children will be turned against their parents. Neighbor against neighbor. Everywhere you have a state of anarchy. This is the kind of thing you get when every man does what is right in his own eyes. Now, I know there's a lot of truth in situation ethics. Christ certainly used situation ethics. But I agree with Luther that the situation ethics is to be referred to as the exception, not as the rule. What we're doing is each man doing anything he pleases. We're rapidly coming to that. That leads to anarchy. Incidentally, another thought here. I don't find anything in the New Testament that contradicts what I find in the Old on this point of war. Because in Jeremiah, I think it's 48:10. Let me find that for you. It echoes my sentiments rather well. Verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. As an anti-pacifist, that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Bible never says, blessed are the pacifists. Now, I know there are Christians who are pacifists. Some of them are wonderful people. But Peter was a wonderful man, too. And he was a Christian. Yet one day Christ turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he didn't mean that Peter had turned into Satan. He had just before that complimented Peter and made him the chief of the apostles. But then Peter, all swollen up with the knowledge that he was the leader of the apostles and a big shot, suddenly takes it into his head to tell Christ that he doesn't have to die on a cross. And at that point, Christ says, get thee behind me, Satan, meaning the thing that Peter was saying at that time was not God's program, but Satan's program. And we shouldn't be too amazed to find that we as Christians are sometimes doing things that militate against the very thing that God is seeking. And this is the point at which we ought to be very careful and remember Peter and say, the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't guarantee that I'm not making any very serious mistakes. Pacifists are not blessed in the scripture. It doesn't say blessed are the pacifists, it says blessed are the peacemakers. And I have never been convinced that pacifists make peace. I think they make war. I was in New York before World War II at a big pacifist meeting. And they came, it was young people, thousands of young people at that meeting. And they said, let's vote now and send our results to the UCLA headquarters, United Lutheran Church, ULC, I mean. I was a member at that time, and they said, let's send them a unanimous vote that we will not take part in any war whatsoever, any kind. We'll never defend our country in warfare. So they called for this vote, and then they called for the yeas, a tremendous number of yeas. Then they called for the nays, and only two people stood up, and we both glared at each other. I stood up because I knew my scripture, that this was not God's way of bringing peace. It would bring war to the world. It would bring death and devastation and ruination. Bring the very opposite of what they wanted. And the other one was a Nazi that I knew. And so he looked at me and said, why are you standing up? And I looked at him and said, you're standing up, but for the wrong reasons. they begged us, they said, sit down, let's have this vote unanimous. And of course we wouldn't budge. And I said, well, there's one valid vote against you here. The other one is wrong. So we fought each other. That, in fact, I fought those Nazis so hard that in one street battle, I knocked one big six-footer down because I prayed. I said, God, he's stronger than I am, and you know it. But I said, give me a good blow to him so hard that he won't be able to stand it. And that was the second time I prayed before I hit somebody, and both times it worked. The first man I ever hit that way was knocked unconscious. And he just respected me so. He was my best friend after that. And this other one was a Nazi, so he wasn't my friend at that, but at least his activity was curtailed. What happened was that the Nazis, and I met many of them and knew them, they were saying to me, you've got to join the Nazis. They came right from Germany, and they said, because We're going to win. America will fold up when we hit, because America is riddled through with pacifism, and we know we have nothing to fear there. And I said, you're mistaken. Pacifism is a trick on the part of Satan to induce you to take a blow that is not going to produce any good but only evil. America will stand up and fight, and you're not going to win. They said, you talk like that, and you're going to be one of those we're going to try. You know, the old fear factor. And I said, you're not going to try me. I said, you're going to be tried and found wanting. And my father stood up against them, too. One of my relatives came from Germany, and I said, how's that pig hit with it? Oh, she says, don't talk. Even though she's a Lutheran, she prayed and crossed herself with her hands and feet in holy terror. Well, I don't blame her. She had to go back there. But the pacifist tricked Hitler, I believe, into taking a blow he might not have been able to get Germany to take if it hadn't been there. You can say the same thing for some of the movements in Germany that refused to stand up against Hitler. They could have stopped. There were many times when he could have been stopped, and millions of lives could have been saved. And a lot of that guilt lies on the heads of those who were not realistic, because they didn't know the doctrine of the two kingdoms. They read a Christian is not supposed to defend himself. That's true. And Luther put it, if a man wants to come up and kill you, why should you defend yourself? He's doing you a favor, you go to heaven. You can argue with him, but you don't have to fight him. It's a personal matter. I think of the man who went up to one of our missionaries at the communist, and he said, do you believe in heaven? Yes. Do you believe you die, you're going to go there? Yes. Do you believe it's better than here on earth? Yes. He pointed a revolver right ahead. I can send you there right now. And I love her answer. It's just exactly right. You know, at a time like that, you could get confused and give the wrong answer. But she gave exactly right. She said, when my work on earth is finished, I'll be glad to go. But I'm not sure that time is up yet. This guy could have decided it right there. And he didn't choose it. So another one of my friends, Miss Norland, was fearfully, horribly murdered. One of the most feminine women I ever knew. I really didn't think even a communist could kill her. You know, all women have a little of the masculine in them. The sexes aren't that perfectly divine. But this woman, she didn't seem to have anything masculine in her. All feminine. All softness. And then they go ahead and brutally put her to death right on the road. There's something horribly inhuman about these people. Then we take six people, the red horse, with all human relations destroyed. In a grand kind of anarchy. Then 6, 5, and 6. Let's look at that one for just a minute. The black horse, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the fourth living. No, 7, 8. When he opened the porch, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature come. The black horse. I'm getting mixed. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I saw and behold a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And this is the one that has to do with famine. And you notice that with the black horse of famine, it's Barclay, and he's very good. Barclay and Lelia, I strongly recommend as background for the book of Revelation. Three main crops of Palestine were corn, wine, and oil. Now the strange thing is, it's the corn that fails. The barley was cheaper. That's why you get more barley for a denarius than corn. But there's plenty of wine and oil. Wine and oil were luxury items. And although the corn had diminished, the rich could still have their wine and oil. This was a thing that often happened in Palestine. It's not strange, and it's natural they should speak in two terms. Because it often happened there would be a famine with respect to corn, but there would be plenty of wine and oil, because the vines would continue to grow long after the corn had given out in a dry season. So they could at least get drunk while they were starving, I suppose. So they lived in a state of semi-starvation here. This is not complete starvation, but semi-starvation, in which not the whole nation is wiped out, but a great many of the poor are no doubt dying, and all of them are suffering except for the rich. Then in 6, 7, and 8, you have the pale horse of pestilence and death. Really, that word pale is strange here. The Germans have it right. If you look at the German comic books, and they're very informative, you'll notice there that when a man is terribly frightened, he's green. That's probably because the Germans know their Greek better than most Americans. Because the word for pale here is chloros, which has to do with, we get chlorophyll from it. And it's a sick, the man is so scared he turns a sickening green. Right? And this is the fourth horse. The pale horse of pestilence and death, where people are blanched with terror. And the word for death there means both death and pestilence. The same word is used for both. Now, to go through these things is not too helpful unless we remember them. Let's recapitulate here. If you go to hear lectures, and you'll probably hear some of this from the expert and an expert, one of the best things to do when you've heard a lecture, and the last 5 minutes, recapitulate. Now, when I teach, I try to do that. And I look with horror at students that when I start to recapitulate, they start folding up and they figure the class is over. When we know that the last 5 minutes, or we're pretty sure, I say no, and we're only pretty sure, that if you recapitulate those last 5 minutes, go to the main points, your batting average will be higher. I urge all Lutherans to do that because I want them to get the highest grades possible, naturally. We should be in a friendly way competitive with others. And let's get higher grades than the Methodists and the Baptists and all except the Presbyterians, for whom I have great respect since I went to Princeton. So the white horse then is the horse of conquest, and please don't mix it up with Christ. The red horse, anarchy, all human relations destroyed. Next, the black horse of famine, and then the horse of pestilence and death. These are pictures of the things I believe that will come before the end. And I see our time is almost up now. We have about 3 minutes yet? Let me just get a little start. On 6, 9 to 11, you have this one where it says, calling to the mountains and rocks fall on us. Christ quoted this as he was on his way to Calvary. It's not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New also, in the book of Revelation, and Christ says, your children will cry for the rocks to fall on them. He's making a prophecy. And also it speaks here of the wrath of the Lamb. And this, I think, is so important that I'd like to just close with that thought. When it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb in the next section, the Lamb pictures God's love, always pictures his love. The lion pictures a terrible destructive anger at the very end. But when the Lamb's wrath is spoken of, this is a wrath intended for your salvation and mine. If you compare this with Romans, there God in the first chapter reveals his wrath by letting people do what they want to do. And this is to lead them back. The same thing in 1 Corinthians where this man, you remember, comes to church. And he says, meet my wife. And they say, isn't that your mother? He says, yes, I married her. Well, some say it's not the mother, but someone else could say. But Paul says, a sin not known among the heathen. And marrying a stepmother was known among the heathen. So you have a complication there. I'm inclined a little more to think it may have been his actual mother, and therefore a horrible scandal. But Paul says, put this man out of the church in order that his soul may be saved. He is put out of the church, cut off from the fellowship, and he is so disturbed eventually by this that in 2 Corinthians we find this man has returned to the church, and Paul says, now welcome him. He has had a change of heart. He has seen the kindness of the church through its wrath, which is sometimes the only way people do see it. And now he says, openly show your love to him. Pour it out upon him, surround him, lest he be trapped again. And the Lamb's wrath is intended in this way. It is not a wrath intended for our ultimate destruction at all. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that through these pictures and symbols, we may learn to understand better the times in which we live. We pray, Father, that we may see, even in the signs of wrath upon us, thy hidden secret and wonderful love, so that we may not stop at the wrath, but see thy loving heart here and thy concern over every one of us, so that in both in good fortune and ill fortune, we may trace thy kind and guiding and saving hand. Through Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for every one of us, amen. Thank you. I had to raise it, why we couldn't have discussion, because I've never gotten to this point. The next period will be here, but I'm not going to be in the other room. So that we will have a lecture on listening. I hope I get home.